Me and my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. We know the way to where we are going. We don't know the way just out of the ethereal. Certainly God wrote his law on our hearts more generally, but more specifically, we know the way because he's given us the way in his word. And so when you open up the word, when the word is open to you, when it's preached, as it shall be in a few moments, that is a time where you can peer, you can look and meditate upon the way that Jesus Christ has called us to go. More generally, in his steps, as he's called us to do. So I would encourage you now, give due attention to the word of God as it's preached, that you may know the way. Amen.
Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 3 John. 3 John. And as well as you're turning there, I invite you to as well grab your bulletin. And in your bulletin is an outline for this morning's sermon. And you'll want to use that outline because we got quite a few detailed points that we'll be fellowshipping around this morning. The last in a series on the perseverance in ministry. Each and every one of us, brothers and sisters, have been called to minister, whether that be informally, whether that be as a pastor of a church, whether that be as deacons, whether that be informally as a parent, a spouse, a child, a good friend, a sibling. We all have ministry, one another in the body of Jesus Christ. And it is easy for us to grow weary. And this passage is written to a man who was a candidate for being weary and giving up. And so we have such a glorious exhortation for us, the words of John, with which to meditate upon this morning. 3 John, verses 5 through 8. Follow along with me as I read it. Let's fellowship around this theme, perseverance in ministry. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. They bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege it is to be here as your people. To come on this glorious Lord's Day that is attended by your grace, that enables us to come and to enjoy you and worship you and glorify you and confess our sin and know the forgiveness of sin by grace through Christ. And now, Lord, to come here and now to sit at a fellowship meal and to be served not by the foibles of a man, not by a sinful man, but by Jesus Christ himself. Lord, we know that I am simply a preacher, but that he who takes the word and binds it upon our hearts and penetrates our thick hearts is the Lord Jesus Christ, who serves this meal and upon which we sup. Feed us now, we pray, richly and abundantly. Open our eyes, O God, and give us the ability to fellowship richly and deeply with you now. We commit this to you, Lord. I pray for everyone this day who is weary and heavy laden and considering, O Lord, giving up on you, on your kingdom, on their responsibilities as servants in your kingdom, as soldiers of Christ. Lord, bless this time now and encourage us that we might be found serving you diligently when you come and when you call us. Lord, we commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Indeed, the past couple of weeks we have been talking about perseverance in the ministry, specifically in the issue of weariness and how weariness can cause us to compromise our calling, our ministry before God. Now, it should be noted that there are different kinds of weariness, just as there's different kinds of mourning, there's different kinds of love, there's different kinds of anger, there's also different kinds of weariness. There's the weariness that comes from simply living as human beings, living as frail human beings. Mark chapter 4, we read of Christ who, after a long day of service, we read, was in the stern asleep on a cushion. Jesus Christ is a man experienced weariness. And that's a kind of weariness we all have. Isaiah describes it as youths growing weary and tired. There's also the kind of weariness that comes from overexertion. We read about that in Jeremiah 12. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out. It's easy to, as mortal beings, to overexert our bodies. And so not just simply, we could wake up, do nothing all day, and in the end of the day be tired because of our humanity. But then to go out and run will also make us tired. That's a weariness. There's a weariness that comes from sorrow. Most of you know that weariness. Luke 22, we read of the disciples in the garden, sleeping from sorrow. Remember when Christ came in and they were asleep and the Olivet during that time on the Mount of Olives, and he was being burdened by his struggles and trials, and the disciples were sleeping. Why were they sleeping? The text says, Luke, they were sleeping from sorrow. There's a bunch of different types of weariness that is part and parcel of the age in which we live in, our frailty. However, there is a weariness described in Scripture and warned about in Scripture, which is the result of sin. A weariness that is the result of living for the wrong purpose. You live for the wrong reason on this life, and in time you will wear out. Or in the words of Dr. Raber, my seminary professor, you will sin out. There's a weariness that comes because we do God's work in our own strength. There's a weariness that comes because we are trusting in something other than God. There's a weariness that comes from ministering with the wrong motive. All of these things can result in us being wearied and burdened. And that's the weariness that Gaius was a potential candidate of. That's what John's warning Gaius from here. It's the weariness we see in Rebecca when she said unto Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. Christ didn't know this weariness. That's not the weariness that Jesus Christ encountered when he walked this earth, a weariness that comes from fear or bitterness prolonged in one's life. That was the weariness of Rebecca. Hebrews 12 speaks of the weariness which comes from being preoccupied with the things of this world. For consider Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Christian, you who think that now that you're saved, life should be easy. In fact, you expect it to be easy. If you live in that world, you're going to tire and weary, because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's just a matter of time. And if you think that life in Christ will be a bed of roses, you will weary. So Hebrews says, consider Christ, who endured such hostility so that you may not grow weary. In other words, learn from Christ what you ought to have on this earth. Get biblical motives. Christ himself, we read, now he was telling the disciples a parable to show them that all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, not grow weary. Well, Gaius indeed was a candidate. He was ministering in a church, and he was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the persecution he was having wasn't the persecution from a non-believer, as you know. It's the more difficult persecution that arises from a close friend. I mean, brothers and sisters, you think of persecution that happens because of a non-Christian world in which we live doesn't like us. But the worst kind of persecution we can have as God's people is the persecution that comes when a loved one, a dear friend, a companion, stabs us in the back. David himself describes it, Psalm 55. It is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, A man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng, unquote. David says the hardest blow was the blow of a dear loved one who persecuted me and mercilessly treated me. And that's the kind of persecution Gaius was facing here. From his persecution was from his pastor. From the ones who ought to care for his soul and encourage him to minister in God's kingdom. No, Diotrephes was a selfish man who was a man who was power hungry, who could not live in a world where his congregation did things outside of his own control. So if people did things he didn't like, he felt threatened, and so he persecuted them. And in fact, threatened to excommunicate the members of his congregation who ministered in God's kingdom in a way he didn't like. Now, if Gaius had a sign on Diotrephes, if he saw this sign which read, "Don't listen to him, he's in sin," he could have perhaps dealt with it pretty easily. But the problem is that we don't see those signs. And so when a loved one who is not living according to God's kingdom, who is someone we respect and love and submit to, when they come and in their sin bite us and devour us and hurt us, it can cause us to think, man, why try? I think of the spouse who's doing the best that they can to uphold the desires of their loved one, only to have that loved one respond with anger and bitterness and repining and gripes and complaints. How long do you endure in that context before you say, "I give up on marriage. I give up on my spouse. I'm sick of that one." That was Gaius. And thus John wrote this epistle to encourage this man to not listen to Diotrephes, but to listen to Christ, and to not allow Diotrephes' threats and accusations and charges to dissuade Gaius or cause this servant to grow weary and lose heart. Now, what specifically did John tell this man that he might not grow weary and lose heart? Well, we've seen three different words of exhortation, and this morning we're going to look, therefore, now at the fourth and final. And that's found in verse 8. And it comes down to simply this: perseverance in ministry, this is a summary, is a matter of living according to truth. This is the fourth and final. Guys, perseverance is a matter of living according to truth. Notice verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Another profound statement made by John in this little epistles. To understand this passage and its profundity, we need to understand something about what the Bible says when it describes truth. And to do that, I want to begin by looking with you at truth as understood by our world. Boy, I gave you a lot of space there, didn't I? In your outline, I apologize. Let a little tiny writing there. Truth as understood by the world. Today, truth is not a self-defining term. In the philosophical schools of the West, a distinction has been made concerning three different types of truth. There is what is known as moral and personal truth, or secondly, cognitive or propositional truth, and thirdly, ontological or universal truth. In fact, Francis Schaeffer, writing in a world which now viewed truth as something subjective, coined the phrase true truth, trying to get people to see that there is such a thing as a universal truth, not a personal truth. We live in a world today where people will believe statements like A equals A and non-A. We live in a world which says A can be A and at the same time be non-A. It's irrational. But yet, if you think about it, we understand where the irrationality comes from. You know the story of the three blind men who came upon an elephant. One insisted it was a snake, for the thing he held in his hand was this wiggly, thin item. And then the other one said, "No, it's a wall, you dummy. Are you nuts? It's a wall. Wiggly, thin. He was grabbing onto the side. And then the other one's going, a wall and a snake? It's a tree. It's round and it won't move. He's holding on to its leg. All three were wrong. For all three didn't have eyes to see. Well, if they could be wrong, is it not possible that we, so the modern thinks, is it not possible that we with limited perspective could also be wrong in our perception of reality? In fact, we do it all the time. I go to work, I think someone's mad, I live like that for 2 weeks, they're angry at me, I know it, and then I find out they're having a bad 2 weeks, it wasn't me, I did nothing wrong. Whoa, my perspective was wrong. So we have coined today things like personal truth. Well, it's true for me, and not necessarily for you, but from my perspective, it's true. This is a snake. From my perspective, and that's the world in which we live. And so there is a distinction today that is drawn between truth, personal truth, and maybe even fact. Do you remember Indiana Jones in Last Crusade? He starts his archaeology class saying, if you're interested in truth, the philosophy department's down the hall. In archaeology, we deal with facts as if facts themselves were not subjective and interpreted, as if facts were these objective things, not any more subjective than what someone says by truth. Brothers and sisters, what did John have in mind here when he said that we might be co-workers with the truth? In the words of Pilate, what is truth? What is it? Well, let me give you now point two. Truth is spoken about in Scripture. When we look at Scripture and we begin doing a study on truth, what I did this past week is I looked up every occurrence in the Bible where truth, veracity, all those verses, I looked up every single verse, categorized them, systematized them, and this is what I've got here. Let me give you a quick rundown of what the Bible says about truth. First and foremost, notice that the Bible uses truth quite differently than do we. All right? When we speak of truth with any classical notion, thinking of Greek philosophy, we think of it as a property or characteristic of an assertion. We think of truth as a property or characteristic of an assertion. So it's out there. So if you want to say that, if I want to say that the sun rose, if that was a true statement, you go outside and look at the sun and it's out there, and I can verify if that statement had the property of veracity. And if it did, then I say it's a truth. The sun rose. That's the what we've received from our Greek forebears, our Western world. In the Bible, truth first and foremost is bound up in God. It's not out there. Truth is not an attribute of a statement. Truth is God. Or I'm sorry, God is truth. I'm sorry, I misspoke. Okay, John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. Christ doesn't say here, I am faithful. He doesn't mean by that. He's saying, I constitute truth. In a world which thinks truth is out there, it is an attribute of statements, Christ says, I constitute truth. Secondly, and drawing and flowing from that is the attribute of being true. John the Baptist said, he who receives his witness has set his seal unto this, that God is true. John 3:33. In essence, what John's saying is God's faithful. Because he's truth, he can be depended upon. He can be relied upon. He is true. He is faithful. And thus, truth is not something from which we can be detached as people. Rather, biblically, truth is something into which we seek to enter. Philosophy professor at Wheaton College, A.F. Holmes, wrote, in Scripture, a true statement is not just accurate, eliciting a detached kind of assent. It is reliable and so worthy of personal commitment and trust. Truth is not something we can sit back and listen to and be non-changed. Truth, if it's true as Christians, we embrace it, we dive into it, and we live in light of it. That's the idea, biblically speaking, about truth. Truth is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ, in God. And hence, as truth, he is true, And we are called to live in light of that truth. Secondly, accordingly, in the Bible, get this, truth constitutes reality. Okay? Reality as God made it, not as we behold it or imagine it. But truth, get this now, constitutes reality. Now, there are many such words that we could use in this context. If you did a study of life, the theme this morning. If you did a study of logos, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All of these words dance around the same truth, and that is God is reality. God constitutes what is real. God's kingdom is reality. And thus, it is objective and not subjective. It is knowable. And there's a lot of verses I'm getting you. You can look on the transcript online for the verses. It is a realm in which we are called to enter. Okay? I want you to think with me, and I'll put on thinking caps, philosophy class. Any of you who have ever studied philosophy, you have studied probably about Plato and Plato's cave. I want you to think with that me. Okay? Think with me about this for one moment. Plato pictured his philosophical model was simply this. He viewed all of mankind in a cave, chained, staring at a cave wall with a candle behind us. And outside of this cave is reality. There are bunnies in the real world. There is a sun in the real world. There are birds and trees. But what happens is we are chained staring at this wall with a candle behind us flickering. And before this candle comes not real birds and not real rabbits, but icons or statues of rabbits or little bunny rabbits of, you know, stuffed bunny rabbits. And they are danced between the candle and the wall. And our job through conversation is to determine the little tiny shadows that we see dancing on that wall from this fake bunny. Our job is to, through conversation, arrive at what a real bunny looks like. You follow me? You got that picture in your mind? So we're all chained. Every person in this world is chained in this humongous cave. And against that wall, we see images. And that's what we see out in this world. When you see a sunrise, it's the image on a wall, which we've all agreed through conversation is a sunrise. That constitutes a sunrise. When a baby's born, he sees this flicker, and we say, look at that beautiful sunrise. And the child grows up going, sunrise. And we see a bird fly by. Well, it's not really a bird. It's the image of this little clay bird, which is being danced in front of a candle, which corresponds to a real bird in reality outside of this cave. That's Plato's picture. Y'all get that? All right. How would the gospel apply to that analogy? The gospel would apply in this way. When Jesus Christ, think of it, when he died, there was a huge earthquake. That earthquake bore open one half side of that mountain such that it has exposed the cave to reality. And all the people in that cave have been loosed from their chains and now no longer are dependent upon a candle flickering a piece of clay, a bunny, against a wall. But no, we now can look up and behold a real bunny. We can behold a real sunset. We can behold a real tree. Okay? In this world, God constitutes reality. His kingdom constitutes reality. God's kingdom is not in this cave a true statement. Truth is not a true statement in that cave. Truth, logos, the way, constitutes the real world as Plato would describe it. But this real world has been exposed through this earthquake, which tore aside a quarter of that mountain. And every single person who now sits on that cave floor that used to be a cave can look up and behold, and I'm repeating, behold a rabbit, a tree, a sunrise, because they're in Christ. So Christ constitutes reality. And in, therefore, Christ's kingdom, the way we come to know reality is not through dialogue. Plato says you come to know reality from within, from talking. No, we know truth because of the divine commentary given to us in this world, God's Word. God's Word says, that's a sunrise. Ooh, okay, great. And you know what? It's not subjective. It's objective. It's outside of us, the statements are, which describes a world in which we live, which is rather subjective. But that's truth in the biblical sense. Truth is not a true statement about, or it's not simply the attribute of a statement. Truth, God is truth. Truth is reality. All right, having said that, point three. Amazingly, as a realm of existence, truth was and is rejected outright by sinful man. This rejection began in the garden and continues to this very day. See, mankind, brothers and sisters, is in the dominion of Satan, who is a liar, does not know truth, never speaks truth, John 8:44, and so hinders as many as he can from obeying the truth, Galatians 5:7. Satan's kingdom therefore constitutes, get this, a break with reality. That is, a break from the kingdom of God. And so, Satan's kingdom is characterized by deceit. So Satan, in the garden, mankind turned their back on reality, their back on truth, and now would rather live in the kingdom of Satan, which is a fantasy world. You have to see that. Biblically speaking, Satan's kingdom is not reality. It's a fantasy world. And yet people would prefer to live in fantasy than they would in reality. Reality where God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where we are grateful subjects. We reject that as sinners. No, we want to be, because we've had the wall pulled over our eyes, we want to be the master of our own fate. We want to be in charge of our own life. And Satan is very happy to have you believe that you are just that. And hence, the opposite of truth in Scripture, you know what the opposite biblically of truth is? It's not error. You think the opposite of truth would be error. No, the opposite biblically of truth is deception. That's the opposite of truth. Matthew 22, 16, John 3, 33, John 8, 44 through 46. The opposite of truth is not error. It's deception. And so either you have this choice. We can live in the kingdom of Satan, which is a fantasy world that does not exist. It's not real life. Or you can live in the kingdom of God, which is real life. It constitutes reality. So in other words, we're not in a cave through dialogue trying to figure out what's out there. Because of the earthquake, we have entered into reality. Do you see that? Biblically, we have become citizens and servants of reality. Accordingly, being deceived, fallen man moves in and out of spiritual schizophrenia. What's a schizophrenic? A schizophrenic person is someone who fashions a world of his own making in his own mind. If you saw the movie A Beautiful Mind, that professor at MIT saw a world that no one else saw. It was in his own mind. He was schizophrenic. Okay, so the non-believer, being deceived, fallen man moves in and out of spiritual schizophrenia by which they fashion a world and reality according to their own wants, desires, and pleasures. 1 Timothy 6:5. Occasionally, they are forced to live in the real world, the world as God created it, and yet they do so blindly or they do so arrogantly. 2 Timothy 3:7 speaks of an unchristian who is, quote, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they're in this cave talking about these images, and there's a sense of power that they have and a sense of pleasure as they are distant and they can say what they want. However, in all the discussions that they have, they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 3:7, because they're in the kingdom of Satan. Satan has blinded their eyes to that which is true. On account of this, Peter and Jude liken fallen men to unreasoning animals driven not by truth, but ultimately by their passions and desires. Okay, so non-Christians love the power and they love the autonomy And that's the world in which Satan is very glad to let them live. And they think that constitutes reality when it doesn't. That's a lie. That's a fantasy world. That is not truth. God is truth, and His kingdom constitutes reality. To be in God's kingdom is to be living in the real world. And yet, it's not an accident. Not only is it Satan, but by the providence of God, the world remains in a darkened state such that they hate, reject, and so malign truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, speaking of the non-Christian, Paul wrote, "They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." You could also see 2 Peter 2:2. This current cave, God is pleased for His glory, and we'll talk about that maybe during Sunday school or evening service. For His glory is pleased to allow many in the non-Christian world to remain in that cave, indulging the pleasures of their flesh, of their autonomy, because they do not accept the truth, they reject it. Half the cave's gone. They at times get a glimpse of it and they say, "Absolutely not. I reject that. I hate that. This is a better life. This is reality. This constitutes joy and pleasure." You know what real life is in our world? It's four or five men up in a mountain with beer in their hands on a campfire, and they say, after opening them up and hearing it, what do they say? It doesn't get any better than this. Yeah. You know, that's reality to the world. That's reality. No, it doesn't get any better than this. Kill ourselves today, brothers and sisters, if that's the best. In this regard, therefore, a characteristic of, is the passing world in which we live, brothers and sisters. It's not reality. It's a fantasy world subject to the whim and will of Satan, who, according to Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. In this context, therefore, a characteristic of the non-Christian is a darkened and an enslaved mind. Ephesians 4, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." A non-believer walks with a darkened mind, a darkened understanding. They don't want reality. In fact, Romans 1 says, their discussions about what's real are not the attempt to try to find out what is real in the outside world, using Plato's picture again. No, their discussion is to run away from God, Romans 1, 18 and following. They're not discussing that they might behold reality. No, they hate reality. They want to live in their schizophrenic world, the world of make-believe. That's what they want. That's what they love. That's what they live for. And the things of their world, which constitutes fun and excitement and pleasure and that which is envied and worthy of compliments, that's what binds them. But the Bible says they're darkened. They're living in a fantasy world of their own making, or the making of Satan. Point 4D. Now, God in His compassion wasn't willing to allow us to remain enslaved to this darkened understanding. He Himself became man, and so manifested or bore witness to the truth via His life and His word. So Jesus Christ came and bore witness to the truth via His life and His word. He came and said, wrong. You're not living in reality. Reality is me. I am reality. God constitutes reality. His kingdom, His plans, His will. Christ came and He proclaimed a message of truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Buzzwords. He's logos, buzzwords, all proclaiming he constitutes reality. And thus, on account of this, accordingly, for a man to know truth, point five, reality, he must be brought into a saving relationship with Christ. You got the verses there. This saving relationship can only occur by the Holy Spirit working by and with the Word. When this occurs, the saved individual not only is illumined in his mind and so reintroduced to truth, but he is given the charge to profess it, James 2:19, to proclaim the truth, 2 Corinthians 6:4, 7, Ephesians 4:15, and most importantly, to live the truth. John 3, Romans 2, 1 Corinthians 5. You'll see these verses online. Thus, brothers and sisters, think about it. God comes and saves us. Our calling as God's people now is to live in light of reality, to profess it, to proclaim it, and to live it. We're now on that cave floor with half of the mountain gone, and we're seeing reality. And our calling, therefore, is to stop living according to the rules and confines that have been created and constructed by Satan and our fallen minds and the world in which we live. No, we're called now in this fallen world to live in light of reality, to proclaim it, to teach it, to embrace it, to live it. That, brothers and sisters, is the calling. And so we read in 1 John 5:20, we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. That's the same phrase Paul uses in Ephesians 4 that he says the Christian doesn't have. The Christian has been dark, or the non-believer has been darkened in their understanding. 1 John 5:20, Christ has come and has given us understanding. We now can behold reality for the first time. Reality as we understand it, proclaimed and taught to us by God's Word. But it is reality. We've got that by grace in Christ. That's what we have. We live in light of reality. And thus, brothers and sisters, we talk about eternal life. Define it. Remember what we define that as biblically. What is eternal life? It's life pertaining to the age. When do you receive eternal life? When do you start living the life you're going to live for the rest of eternity? The moment you were saved. Jonathan Nix died this last week, Friday. Okay, Jeff's dad died this past Saturday. They were believers. We have this idea because of the unbiblical worldview in which we live that, oh, now Nick is freed and loose. He can now enter into his relationship with Christ. He now enters into eternity. The moment that God destroyed that cave and redeemed Jonathan Nix by grace through faith in Christ alone, Jonathan Nix was ushered into a reality. And now he lives from that point on. He began the eternal life he would live for the rest of eternity, right? In other words, it doesn't begin when we die. It begins when we are reborn in Jesus Christ. Point six, therefore, in this regard, a man of God is identified as one who rejoices in the truth. What's it mean to rejoice in the truth? What's it mean to rejoice in God? To rejoice in salvation? It means to embrace it. It means to allow it to transform our thinking. It means to dive in and allow it to mold and shape and drive us and push us and change our wants, desires, goals, values, morals. We're called to rejoice in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love rejoices in all things. Truth. In other words, we dive into and live in light of reality. If indeed the biblical use of truth points to a kingdom which has intruded into the present age of sin and misery, this kingdom, if indeed this kingdom constitutes life as God intended it to be, as He created it, then the child of God will be one whose longing, passion, and joy will be learning about the kingdom of God and living in light of it. I mean, imagine, put ourselves in that cave, Plato's cave, the whole top has been torn off, and we for the first time see the sun. You at all curious? Oh, you have to, cool. Let's get back to that flicker. And I'll tell you what, that flicker's pretty fun because it gives me a sense of control and power. Let's get back to that flicker. No, the Christian, his eyes are open to reality, to the kingdom. And we're like, wow, you mean to tell me that God made me to glorify him and enjoy him forever? I wasn't made for my own purpose. You mean to tell me that life doesn't revolve around me and my wants and my needs? It revolves around God and his wants and his needs. And I am been a privileged servant of that end. Wow, it radically transforms everything and anything you could ever think, desire, say, or do. And hence, the man of God in Scripture is one who rejoices in truth, embraces it, clings to it, seeks to discover it and learn it and be changed by it. Now, in this context, therefore, there always remains, get this, the threat for the child of God to turn away their ears from the truth. 2 Timothy 4:4, James 3:14, 5:19 and 20. There always remains the threat for the child of God to, quote, turn away their ears from the truth and so listen to a lie. Now, you know, one of our biggest problems as Christians is it's when we are on this cave floor looking up at the glory of God's kingdom, hearing our comrades still chained, staring at that wall saying, "You're a fool. You're a bad worker. You're an awful person because you haven't done these things. Hey, if you loved me, you'd sleep with me." And the Christian young lady goes, "Oh, I guess that must be true. No wonder why we're at times so miserable. At times we can be found listening to the lie, turning our ears from the truth and indulging our minds to the worldly world's, power, influence, goals, standards, and the like." Think of Christian in Doubting Castle. That's a typical Christian. We're in Doubting Castle, and Satan's fantasy world comes and says, "God couldn't love you. You're a wretch." And we go, "Well, no. Jesus died." Yeah, he died for people who are able to help themselves. God loves those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves, says Ben Franklin or someone like that. Not in Scripture, but we go, "Oh, I guess you're right. I'm not worthy of God's love. And maybe you're right. Maybe I have to do things to keep God loving me, or I have to do things, as Dave said earlier, to enjoy life. I've gotten the abundant life, but now I've got to do things in order to keep it." And so we're in this world, this enchained world, because we subject our minds to the reasonings, the standards, the goals, the motives of this creation. Find a young man or a young woman who's in the church, dressing like the world, talking like the world, acting like the world, and you have found someone who's confused, who believe that the world's standards and guidance and goals are now their standards, guides, and goals. Oh, they need to be understood and taught. They live in the kingdom of God. And beauty before God is not gold and pearls and braided hair, but the imperishable qualities of godliness and sincerity and devotion in the kingdom of God. That's gorgeous. Did you hear that, young men? A pretty woman, Satan would have you to believe, is someone whose flesh looks a certain way and who weighs a certain amount and has certain proportions. The irony is they live in a vessel of clay that is going to rot. And you think that's beautiful? God says that's not beauty. Beauty is this in the kingdom. See, brothers and sisters, we at times find ourselves submitted, subject to. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, so often in Doubting Castle, that is the reason when we're there, that's the reason behind our misery. And now get this, now I'm tilting my hand. That's the reason for our misery, our weariness. That's the tipped hand. That's the reason for our weariness. You go to work as a Christian and you gauge your success by what the world and Satan says is successful. Now, we're in a game, and you got to submit to that game. If the world says success is making sales, then we got to make sales. That's fine. But you cannot define your success as a servant in the kingdom of God by how many sales you make, by how many people you convert, by how many things that you do, by how well your children listen to you, by how well your spouse loves you or doesn't. Your worth, your significance is not dependent upon anything in this world. It's dependent upon Christ and His kingdom. Will you embrace that? But see, we don't. And so we become weary and heavy laden because we are gauging our world by the fantasy standards and morals of Satan. Pretty amazing. 7. Thus, the calling that rests upon a Christian is sober-mindedness. What does sober-mindedness mean, guys? Sober-mindedness is realizing that the world through which Christ or Satan has created by blinding the eyes of the unbelieving, through this deceit, all the things of this world, like claiming on to your beauty, holding on to your health, grabbing for the gusto. You know, Satan's world is hurt before you get hurt. If you are reviled, revile in return. You are going to advance by stomping on the backs of people. Right? On and on and on and on and on. We live in this world. And our calling, brothers and sisters, is to be sober-minded and to say no, to be clear-thinking, temperate, prudent, and understanding what constitutes reality and to allow that to transform our minds. Romans 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, right? And then verse 2, do not be conformed to the world system, to the fantasy world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's he saying there? Allow reality to change the way you and I think about this world. Think about our lives. Think about our marriages. Think about our children, our parents, our siblings, our friends. That's what's to transform us, God's kingdom. And thus, we're to live in light of reality, the forever kingdom of God that is not passing away. We're to seek the things above, Colossians 3. We're to hasten the coming of the kingdom of God, and so the coming of reality, 2 Peter 3:12. When we do this, we cease being animals and so live as human beings created to commune with God, co-reign with Christ, and so exalt His grace and His glory. All right, in light of this, do you see that when John came in our passage and sought to encourage Gaius with these words, hey, Gaius, even though your close friend has stabbed you in the back and is persecuting you and ridiculing you and making fun of you and gossiping about you and just making your life miserable, even though that's happened, your calling is to live according to the kingdom of God, and that kingdom calls you to minister to the missionaries coming to you. You do that, and you know what you're doing, Gaius? You're embracing reality. You're living in light of reality and not a lie. When John said that, he was dangling a carrot before any Christian who is in the know. If you have heard what I've said and agree with it, that's a carrot. That's a huge carrot. Gaius, let me just read it. Gaius, to do anything else in your life is to break with reality, live in a fantasy world, and so further the kingdom of Satan. Notice 2 John 11. Just right up on the same page. For the ones who give a worker of Satan a greeting participates in his evil deeds. In essence, what John says is this: Gaius, there's no neutrality. If you will minister in God's kingdom, if you will embrace reality, you will be a co-worker with truth. But if you don't, you will be a co-worker with Satan. There's no neutrality. Satan in the world says popularity is something we can't live without. Fulfillment and/or pleasure is most important. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness is your right. If you're going to succeed, be first. If attacked, revile. Yet John says, Gaius, that's a lie. Life in this current age is about serving the Lord in a world hostile to Christ. If you get as your thanks grief, mourning, opposition, persecution, you haven't been gypped. Don't grow weary. In fact, we have been destined to suffer when we do what is right, 1 Peter 2. Such ought to be the expectation of all who would live according to reality in a fantasy world. Did you get that? If you live according to reality in a fantasy world, do you know what's going to happen to you? You are going to be maligned, persecuted, made fun of, and attacked, not only by the world, but by the Christians and the body of Jesus Christ who are still governing their minds by the world. You're going to be attacked. I love this verse, Isaiah 59:15. It's become a scripture memory for me. Isaiah observed, "Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey." P-R-E-Y. Truth is lacking. What's truth? Turning aside from evil. Truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Man, if you're in that cave, half in that cave, and you see reality, and you tell those people looking at that wall and tell them, "You're nuts, that's not true, that's not real life, that's a fantasy." They're going to look at you and call you names. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to have movies from Hollywood making fun of the Christian worldview. You're going to have teachers laughing at Christians. And you're going to be one of those people listening going, "Oh, if I'm going to be pretty, I got to dress a certain way. And oh, if I'm going to be popular, I got to act a certain way." Who cares about popularity in a cave who thinks reality is this jilted picture, this shaking picture on the stone wall? You're being bound by that, Christian? Good night. You're crazy. I'm crazy. But we do it all the time. And so John's words to guys, understanding this, such the fourth and final word of exhortation given to guys is a word of encouragement, which is simply this: Gaius, if you will continue to minister in the way that you are, you will be a co-worker with reality. Now, how does that encourage someone and stop someone from going weird? I'm going to close and wrap it up briefly here. How does it do it? How does this translate to perseverance in ministry? Let me, if I can, summarize it this way. It's a growing trend in the world today, and I hope there's no one here submitting themselves to this growing trend because it's a prison. And that growing trend is to participate in fantasy games online. Okay, I referenced this a couple months back. There's articles, look on the web. There are people who spend 40, 50, 60 hours a week on top of their 40-hour work week. They'll spend 30, 40, 50, 60 hours a week engaged in a fantasy game online. Okay? In fact, one person, a wife, a couple years back called me in tears. And she was crying because she wanted advice, not part of this congregation. I knew her, dear sister. She's crying because her husband, who worked 50 hours a week on average, came home on the weekends and spent 30 hours on his computer playing internet games. And this man's a man of God. He loves Christ. Okay? He's a Christian. This man would participate in these video games on Saturday and Sunday. He'd skip church and spend 15 hours from morning till night. The only time he broke was to relieve himself. And when he was breaking to relieve himself, his wife said, whatever was going on in that internet game came out. If he was losing, he was mean to the kids and to her. He was abusive and verbally harsh and critical of them. If he was winning, he was nice. Oh, how's it going, family? Oh, children, have some money. Go to the corner store. Go and buy yourself some candy. Right back into that room. She sat there and wept on the phone and said, "Greg, what do I do?" And I thought of him and I thought of this. when I was preparing this sermon, because we look at this man, and I think most of you, I've heard a couple of you groan already. You groan at hearing something so awful. This man was addicted to a video game. He allowed that video game to change his responsibility to his wife, his kids, his work, the kingdom. He compromised his ministry in God's kingdom to play a fantasy game. And he allowed that fantasy game, what's worse, he allowed it to dictate how he treated the world. You look at that and you say, oh, how awful. But brothers and sisters, that's how you and I live. The difference is, it's not an internet fantasy game. It's the kingdom of this darkness. It's the wool that's been pulled over people's eyes as Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. And when you and I go to that world and we suck down their praises and we suck down their values and we become enmeshed in those concerns and those worries and those burdens, and then we raise our heads up to relieve ourselves and we come in from this fantasy world that Satan's made, and we come in and we criticize our spouse because we're frustrated by the world in which we've lived. We criticize our kids or our parents. We are angry at our siblings. Are we not any different than those people who are engaged or addicted to the internet? No different. How is it therefore an encouragement? It's huge. This is huge. What John's saying here now, I'm going to wrap this up. One of the beauties, how's that? One of the negatives of preaching the way that I preach is we're looking at trees. Man, we've looked at one tree and we've looked at every single crinkle. But you miss the forest. One of the problems with preaching forest is you miss the trees. So there's problems with both sides. I want you to get the forest now, okay? All you who are weary and heavy laden. All of you who are praying and on the verge of growing weary. All of you who are in a family whose siblings have hurt you as an adult so badly that you don't want to even talk to them anymore. All of you who have a difficult parent or a difficult boss or a difficult spouse or whatever. Get the big picture. John says this, guys, keep ministering. And that's what the call is. Christian, keep ministry. You mean to tell me I got to go and keep loving that person? Yeah. I got to go and keep serving that person? Yeah. Keep doing it and don't grow weary. Don't go to bed at night saying, I give up, God. No, none of that. Don't even hear that word. How can that be true? Four things. One, because embrace reality. What matters is not whether or not you've got a good marriage. What matters is not whether or not you got a good job, or whether your friends like you, or whether your boyfriend likes you, or boys like you, or girls like you. What matters is the kingdom of God, which is real. And in that kingdom, God has come to you. Take this, brothers and sisters. If God came to you right now in a theophonic vision and said, go to Africa and minister, we'd all say, here I am, send me. Well, God has done that through the ordinances of His Word. If you're married, you've been called to serve that spouse. God calls you to it. If you're a child, you're called to honor your father and mother. God calls you to it. If you're a worker, you're called to work unto the Lord. Work heartily unto the Lord. God calls you to it. John says, that's reality. And when you do that, you embrace it. Instead of living a fantasy world of Satan's making or your own mind. So one, Gaius, you're engaging, you're embracing, you're working with the truth if you'll minister in God's kingdom. Secondly, verse 7 speaks of Gaius' call to ministry because of the character of God, of Christ. Because of God's kingdom, everything you've been called to do that is ordinate is a divine commissioning by Christ, as noble as any commissioning ever given in Scripture. If you've been called this week to suffer an awful flu, where you're throwing up all over the place and you're sick and you're grossed and you're everything like that and you're missing the things you want to do, that is a divine calling by God, which is noble. So do it unto the Lord. You got a a child who's just arrogant and mean. Serve them in the Lord, parent them, and do it for Christ. Love your spouse for Christ. Love your work for Christ. Do your work well for Christ. For the third one, verse 6, speaking of Christ's name, not only has Christ died on the cross to make you pleasing before God, Christian, but because of his active obedience, because of his burnt offering offered on your behalff, not only is his cross work the basis for your pleasure, but now for you being pleasing before God, but now so also is your work. You go this day to the person you struggle with most. And with mixed motives. Yes, in your heart you're struggling because the things you want to do, you don't. And the things you don't want to do, you do. You don't like this person. And inside, everything within you wants to slug them, not love them. You go and you love them as a sacrifice unto God. And you know what God looks at? He says, well done, good, faithful. You've pleased me, Christian. You pleased me today. And thirdly, or fourthly, and finally, the kingdom of God's calling upon us this day. Verse 6, summary, or verse 5, summary of the sermon series, is that your achievement, the greatest achievement you could ever attain to as a Christian, is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Your goal in life is not to have a great marriage, although there's nothing wrong about praying for that. Your goal in life is not to have children who love Jesus Christ, although there's nothing wrong, obviously, in praying for it and working towards that. But your goal in life, John 17:4, is to be faithful to the call God's placed on your life, allowing God to save your kids. That doesn't mean we're passive. Allowing God to give you a good marriage, that doesn't mean that we're passive. Allowing God to make the sales call or give you the job, that doesn't mean that we're passive. I'm not saying let go and let God. But our greatest achievement as Christians is fidelity to Christ. Man, you see that package. I'm telling you right now, weariness of the sinful weariness, the weariness which is sin, will become less and less a part of your life. For all that we've described here, does it not constitute a life of faith? Is that not what the life of faith is all about? If you agree with that, I close with these words. Given to a people, Christians who love God, who are about ready to go through the crucible, they're about ready to be taken into exile, taken away, about ready to be treated, abused, and misused, mistreated. And this is the calling that God gave this people. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those that wait upon the Lord, and we've just described what it means to wait upon the Lord. This whole sermon series has been a sermon series about waiting on the Lord, relying upon God over time. That's the definition of waiting. Reliance over time. Those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will walk and not grow weary. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and never faint. Isaiah 40:30-31. Brothers and sisters, this isn't hyperbole, Isaiah 40. This is reality. Wait upon God. God's work done in God's way. His reality. His service. Da, 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 da. In faith, relying upon Christ. Seeking to be faithful. Knowing your work is pleasurable, pleasing before God. Unto the Lord. And brothers and sisters, you will walk and not grow weary. You'll run and never faint. Such is the glorious blessing that attends the ministry of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we are weary. Lord, how many times have I left a Sunday and thought, God, give me another job. Give me another calling. Give me something else to do. How many times have we not looked in our marriages and said, oh God, it's too hard. God, why did you give me such a difficult spouse? How many times, oh God, have we as parents looked upon kids and thought, God, why did you give me such a rabble-rouser? Why did you give me someone so indifferent to the things of the Lord? And Father, how many times have we looked you in the eye on a Sunday morning, confessing our sin, knowing that with every word of confession were 15 words of rebellion and anger and harsh feelings, because we've been bitten and devoured, not by the non-Christian world, but by Christians, by our friends, our supports, our loved ones. Lord, I pray, give us the grace this day to embrace reality, to allow to rejoice in it, to allow the kingdom of God, your regency, your reign and rule, to be that which drives us. And therefore, Lord, your word, the word of your kingdom. Lord, transform us by the renewing of our mind, we pray. Transform our desires and our goals and our motives and our wants. And so, Lord, give us the grace to run and not grow weary, to walk and not faint. And Lord, we know that does not reference physical weariness. We know that doesn't reference the exhaustion that comes from living in a state of sin and misery. But Lord, protect us from the weariness that arises because we're sinning out. And so, Lord, towards that end, give us all this day the grace to embrace, to rely, to dive into the cross of Jesus Christ and live there. We ask it in Jesus' name.